Let me begin this morning just with a story of a famous artist who was commissioned to paint a series of religious paintings, frescoes actually. And the day came when the artist's patron and sometimes taskmaster came to view how the work was progressing. And he wanted to see how the painter had depicted God in this artistry. And upon examining the work, the patron said to the painter, he said, "Is this what he looks like to you?" And I wonder, folks, in your mind's eye, and I'm not speaking here of a physical appearance, but you know, what does God look like to you? We understand that God is spirit, but still we long to see Him through our spiritual insight, to understand what He is like. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." God had called Moses to lead the people, and he was fearful, and he said, "God, I need a token. I want to see your glory." And in response to that, of course, God took Moses and put him in that cleft of the rock and shielded him, so to speak, as his hind parts passed by. And then he, as he went by, proclaimed the name of the Lord. Exodus 34:6 says that he said, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth.'" And it goes on from there. Folks, throughout the Scripture, God reveals Himself to us in many ways. Sometimes we see His holiness. We read that our God is a consuming fire. Other times we see in the pages of the Scripture His loving kindness and His mercy. Lamentations 3:22 says it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because His compassions fail not. For a number of Wednesday nights, we've been going through a series where we've been reflecting on the faithfulness of God. And there are just so many other things about God that we find in the Scripture. His omniscience, His omnipotence. And as we take all of these things together, we come to a conclusion of what God is like. We see Him. He comes to look like something to us. We come to understand who He is and what He's about. There was an article on the front page of the USA Today in September of 2006 that talked about how people view God. There were some sociologists at Baylor University, and they had conducted a national survey of almost 2,000 Americans. They had 77 questions, and there were 400 different responses that people could choose from in those questions. And interestingly, I thought it was interesting that the vast majority of the respondents professed a belief in God. Now, they may not have understood God the way that we do, the way the Bible presents Him, but something around 90% claimed to have some sort of belief in God. But the sociologists observed that there was a wide diversity in how people viewed God and what they understood Him to be like. And so they kind of categorized that, as sociologists are wont to do. And they identified one of the views of God as authoritarian. You know, that was held by almost a third of the responses. And these were characterized by people as seeing God as angry, perhaps, and judgmental. Another significant portion viewed God in a way described by these sociologists as benevolent. They focused on God's forgiveness, and they saw Him as a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. Another sizable group viewed God as what they dubbed the critical God, having His watchful and judgmental eye on the world, but not really intervening and acting upon it. And the other major category described God as distant, a God who set the world in motion, so to speak, and then kind of stepped back, kind of the idea of deism. Now, I have problems with surveys like this because the fact is, folks, God can't be generalized and He can't be categorized. He can't be divided into competing attributes where one outweighs the other. When I went through my ordination questioning, I remember one of the questions that I was asked, and I could have answered it dozens of different ways, and I was just befuddled as how to really answer it. And I kind of stammered around, but they asked me, "What is God's primary attribute?" You know, And I suppose the two that I was kind of, in trying to reduce it down to something that's simplistic, was God's holiness and God's love. But the fact is, you can't describe God in one word. You can't picture Him in one attribute. You can't say, well, He's mostly this and somewhat this and this. You know, He is all of everything that He describes for us in the Scripture. And that's why we need to spend our time in the Word of God getting to know Him. Because in one place He will show us a certain aspect about Himself, about His love maybe, about His compassion. Another place about His judgment, about His righteousness, about His holiness. And we just need to take all of that together in order to see God, in order to understand who He really is. But there was one conclusion that this survey drew that I do agree with. They said, your view of God is important and it affects how you live. And that certainly is true. So folks, we who profess to be believing people, we need to have a proper understanding of what God looks like, so to speak. You know, and God shows us that in the pages of Scripture. One of the most vivid ways we come to understand what God is like is by examining the life of His Son, the Lord Jesus, right? The God-man, God who took upon Him human flesh. In John 14:8, Philip makes this remarkable request. He says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices this. I remember one of my former pastors saying, well, I guess so. But you know, in response to that, Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath made Him known. He hath exposed Him, revealed Him to us. This morning I want us to see one of the ways that the Bible describes the Lord Jesus. You know, a glimpse into one of the many ways that He is pictured for us. So this will just be, you know, one way we are to think about Him amongst the many, many ways. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 42. On our scripture reading a few minutes ago, I read from Matthew 12. And in that passage, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the passage we're going to examine this morning from Isaiah to describe the Lord Jesus. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning and spend the preponderance of our time here in Isaiah 42. Now, the book of Isaiah includes many messianic references. It is a prophecy that often draws our attention to the promised Messiah. And Isaiah describes Him, pictures Messiah as king in some of those passages. In other places, Isaiah refers to the Messiah as God's righteous branch. As much as I'd like to elaborate on that imagery, we'll leave that for another day. A third way that the Messiah is pictured frequently in the book of Isaiah is as the servant. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. And this reference to the Messiah. And the word Christ is just the Greek word that's equivalent to Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. So the name for the Messiah, the name for Christ as a servant, is a significant title in this book and in the Bible. And we'll see this thematic emphasis if we were working through the book of Isaiah in chapters 38 through 55. But really, the unmistakable point where it's clearly talking to us about the Lord Jesus, we find in chapter 42. So let me have you read here verses. Let me read for you verses 1 through 4. Isaiah says this, speaking for God, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now you read that and you say, how do you know it's talking about Jesus? Well, I know that for sure because Matthew uses it to describe Jesus. He makes that application for us. And this passage that we're looking at this morning is one that just has become very, very dear to me. I was first drawn to it about 6 years ago. My wife and I were at a retreat and we were sitting with some folks around the breakfast table at a bed and breakfast. And, you know, just sharing things that maybe we had read in the Scripture that morning or something God had been speaking with us about recently. And my wife mentioned verse 3 in this passage. This morning she asked me, how do you even remember that? You know, we all have quirky things that we remember. This is one of those things that I remember. Because it's just really the first time when I really ever dwelt on this statement that a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And since that time, God has used that little expression to comfort and encourage me more times than I can count. And so that's where I want us to turn our attention to this morning. This idea of a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Now we'll look a little bit more at these first four verses, but that's where our emphasis will be. And what I want to do this morning is encourage you as we focus today on God's tenderness, on His tender care for His people. The title of the message is Christ's Tender Care for Bruised Reeds and Broken Wicks. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for what a great God You are to us. When we find ourselves weak, we're thankful that You are strong. When we sin, we're thankful that You are a forgiving God. When we don't know what to do, we're thankful for Your wisdom and Your omniscience. When we are uncertain what life holds for us, we're thankful that You're a God who has perfect plans for us. Father, we're thankful for Your kindness and Your compassion, for Your sovereign control in all things. And Lord, we could just go through such a list. This morning I pray, Father, that You would just smite our hearts with the reality of Your tender care for us. Father, there are some folks here, I am sure, who are hurting, who are suffering, who are discouraged, who are defeated. Lord, would You use Your word today to stir their hearts, to lift them up. Father, perhaps there would be someone here today, maybe several, who've never trusted You as Savior. They are indeed bruised and broken by the fall. We pray, Father, that You would just show us that love that You have as You reach out. As the young people have sung, as You invite them to come to You. So, Father, we just commit this time to You now. I ask, Father, that You would speak through me, that You'd guide my thoughts, my words. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would take Your word and apply it in hearts and lives. Father, remove the distractions, the fleeting thoughts from our minds. And might we give our attention to You. Might we listen for Your still, small voice. Bless in this time, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. There are two main things that I want to draw our attention to from our text this morning. And the first one is this, that Christ is gentle in His approach to us. Take a look at verse 1. It says, behold. In other words, it's look, see Him. In the verse just before that, at the end of verse 41, He said, behold, look at all of the vanity that is out there and these that offer no respite. But then He comes to chapter 42 and verse 1, and He says, but behold, look. Feast your eyes on, if you will, My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in other words, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. Now, as I said, we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus because Matthew tells us so. But even if Matthew didn't tell us in that way, he tells us in other ways. You know, remember Jesus' baptism? Remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? As He came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended on Him like a dove. Verse 1 talks about God giving Him His Spirit. And there's that voice from heaven that said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what Isaiah is talking about here, where God says, in whom My soul delights. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter and James and John? They went up on that mountaintop and Jesus was, as the Bible says, transfigured before Him. His glory flashed out, if you will, and He shone brilliantly. There was this visible manifestation of that glory that was always there within Him, always will be within Him. And the disciples were overwhelmed by it. And Peter made this suggestion that, hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a booth so we can just kind of stay a dwelling place, a tabernacle, and stay here. And as he did so, we're told in Matthew 17:5 that a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son. One in whom My soul delights is the idea. In whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. So our text says, behold My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, excuse me, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting in this passage. In these four verses, three times we find the Hebrew word that's translated in our text as judgment. Or perhaps another way of thinking about it that might be better in this context is justice. And the servant's ministry, as he does the Father's will, is promised to be one of justice and righteousness and truth and faithfulness. And not just for his people Israel, but for the Gentiles too. He'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles, all those who will come to him in faith. Verse 2, take a look at it. He says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And that's what seems to precipitate Matthew's reference to our text. Let me read here some verses from Matthew 12 that we read earlier. Verse 14 says, then the Pharisees went out, they held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes this prophecy, and really in that connection, the idea is, he shall not cry. He's not going to lift up. He's not going to force his voice to be heard in the street. And you know, what makes this feature of our Savior's portrait so amazing is that Jesus Christ holds the most privileged position in the universe. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was then, he is now, he always will be. And he has absolute authority over every creature. If you trace through the scripture, you find Christ is described as being involved in creating this world and creating us, and being involved in sustaining this world and sustaining us. And he will be one day the judge, both of the living and of the dead. He will judge his believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and at the great white throne, he'll judge those who are without Christ. He is the absolute potentate. To him has been given all authority and all power. And yet, you know, if any ruler had a right to reclaim his own kingdom by force, it would be Jesus. And yet he doesn't do that. When God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, the result was very different. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You know, the Pharisees were wranglers. You know, they were out there competing for people's attention and you know, combating and debating and just kind of made a show of their authority and their privilege. But not so Messiah. Not so the Lord Jesus. He's not going to wrangle. He's not going to cry. He's not going to shout. He's not going to be boisterous. He's not going to deal with people through quarreling or disputes or uproars in the street. I read one guy who made this statement. He said, when the rivers of your life run deep, the waters can be peaceful. You know, and he used that to describe the Lord Jesus, and it ought to be able to be used to describe us as believers. But you know, have you ever thought about it, folks? What's going on where you have rapids? The water is shallow, right? There's less of an area that it's passing through, and so it's moving more quickly, and the rocks are protruding because it's shallow. But where the river is deep and wide, there's a lot of water moving, but it seems to be still. And it's just a peaceful movement. And you know, amidst all the hubris of the world in which he lived, our Savior's way was to be gentle and quiet. Now, you know, he had his times when he confronted things. There was a place for that. But as he looked upon people in their need, he was gentle. He approached them with kindness and carefulness. Too many people today are trying to show the fullness of the Spirit by loudness and harshness and much show of things. Jesus simply did his work and even tried to avoid notoriety. He would repeatedly say to people, don't talk about this. It wasn't time yet. He was just wanting to minister to people as he came upon them, one by one by one. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, in quietness and in confidence or in trust shall be your strength. The kingdom of Christ is ultimately not of this world. And Jesus says, if it were, then would my servants fight. Then there would be battle cries of violence, if you will. But instead, our Savior's kingdom comes like a mustard seed. It comes as righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's received like a child. And it conquers not by force, but by truth and love and spiritual power. unlike that of so many others. Jesus comes to us gently, without bombast, without force. It's God's still small voice that invites us to trust Him. And let me just say, for those of us who are believers, let's remind ourselves that, you know, we are never going to help someone to be saved by arguing with them, by debating with them, by trying to talk them into something, or by the force of our personality convince them of something. People are won by the power of the Spirit, convicting hearts, opening eyes, illumining minds, and drawing people to Himself such that they will reach that point where they see their need and they believe. And God wants us to speak boldly about that. But He wants us to come, as Jesus does, gently and tenderly. Christ is gentle in His approach to us. Secondly, Christ is tender in His care for us. Verse 3 begins this way, "A bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench." Now, we understand that the Bible here isn't talking in particular about plants, right? He's not really talking about reeds and flax. These are metaphors. The bruised reed, the smoking flax. Let's talk about them a little bit. This idea of a bruised reed or a crushed or broken reed. You know, if you go through the Scripture, you'll find that reeds are used to picture many different things. There's a measuring device about 6 cubits long. That's 9 feet in our vernacular. It's called a reed in Ezekiel and Revelation, as it's used to measure the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel 29:7 depicts a reed as a walking stick. Musical instruments such as flutes are made from reeds. In 3 John verse 13, a reed is used to describe a pen. In Exodus 2, it speaks about a basket of woven reeds. Spears were used in 2 Kings from reeds because of their jagged edges. Other products like shoes and, you know, sails and ropes, paper, all of those things, even in the ancient world, in some measure, were made from reeds. Sometimes reeds were crushed for their fragrance. You think about our Lord's crucifixion or His trials leading up to that. A reed was mockingly given to Him as a symbol of royalty. And then that same reed was taken from Him and He was beaten with it. And when Jesus was on the cross, a reed was used to lift vinegar to Him. And so we have this picture in Scripture of reeds being used for many, many different things. And if you look at the reed plant that's being referred to there, it was topped by a large blossom that caused the plant to weave back and forth in the wind. Remember the account about John the Baptist, Matthew 11:7. It says, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" The kind of the picture is of this plant just kind of going back and forth, bending a little bit, not breaking, but blowing in the wind. But at times that reed would be bent, almost doubling over under the weight of the flower. I was kind of hoping that by now we might have some tulips out here in front of our church. You know, it's that time of year, and you know, tulips are typically among the first that we see. And if you think about a tulip, right, they have a fairly long stem, and this nice flower on the top of it, and the stem looks kind of flimsy, but you know, it supports the weight. But you know, what happens sometimes when maybe somebody walks along and kicks it, and you get that little dent, you know, in the reed in the stem there, and it kind of bends over and flops over, folks. That's a bruised reed. Yeah, that's a broken reed. And what do we do when we see a tulip like that? You can stand there and try to get it to stand back up, but you know what? You're going to have no success. So we tend to just cast it off. And our text says Jesus doesn't do that. A bruised reed will He not break. A reed is a picture, something that can be used a lot of different ways, but that's weak. In this text, they picture the people of the Lord. When we are functioning as we ought to be, folks, we are useful to God in His kingdom work in all kinds of different ways, just as the way reeds can be used for different things. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we'll come back to that verse a little bit later, but there's that picture of us as God's workmanship, as His reed to be used in many different ways. But sometimes we bend and sometimes we break. Sometimes we're like those bruised reeds. In ancient Israel, children would often make flutes from the reeds. They would cut a section of reed and use that, you know, from along the marshy river bank, and they just kind of pull them out. And they would trample many other reeds as they would go along there looking for one that was just right for their purposes. Those reeds grew plentifully. And a lot of them were just kind of wasted as the children trampled on them. But because they were so plenteous, you know, if something happened to that flute, if it got damaged, if it got kind of wetted through a lot of use and all of the moisture from the air going through it, and it wasn't functioning as well, the children would just cast those off and go pluck another reed and make another one. But our text says Jesus doesn't deal with us like that. A bruised reed shall He not break. He never casts away those broken reeds. He doesn't snap them in two and toss them by the wayside. And it goes on to talk about smoking flax. Obviously, Hebrew homes at the time of Isaiah didn't have electricity. They didn't have battery-operated flashlights. They had lamps. And those lamps looked a little bit like, you know, the kind of the cartoonish Aladdin's lamp. They maybe looked a little like the gravy dispenser you may use here at lunch today. Most of them had an open top, and they were filled with oil, and they contained a wick, and that wick was commonly made of flax or sometimes of linen. And as long as the wick stayed moist with the oil, it would burn. Occasionally, if the oil ran out, the wick itself would kind of smolder, and it would begin to be consumed and burn and give off smoke. So that wick would then be extinguished and tossed out, because there was plenty of other flax. It would be, you'd come up with a new wick to put with the refilled oil. And that point would just be a good time to replace it. And folks, I would suggest, you know, think about when you have a candle and the wick breaks off, you know, and it kind of is smashed down in the wax. You may get it relit, but it won't work the way it should right away. You know, it doesn't want to quite get going. So we tend to just say, forget that, let me get a different candle. But the Scripture says that's not what Christ does. He doesn't discard those damaged and dimly burning wicks. The smoking flax shall He not quench. So I just want to kind of step away from this and talk a little bit about the analogy that is intended for us here, both in Isaiah and as it's referred to then in Matthew. Obviously, God's point isn't about the Lord's approach to making reed flutes or lighting lamps, but they're illustrations. Picturing for us how the Messiah would deal with His people as Isaiah predicted it under inspiration, as Matthew saw it, as he observed the Lord Jesus. And folks, let me suggest that some of us here this morning are bruised reeds. You know, we've been trampled under by the press of the world, by the circumstances of life, by our own limitations, by our own sinfulness. Maybe you think that the Lord has cast you aside in His search for those perfect Christians, you know, those who are more successful and capable and less hindered by their past or present circumstances. Folks, no such thing exists. A bruised reed shall He not break. We are all bruised reeds. Remember Ephesians 2:10 that I referred to earlier? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That verse comes on the heels of those great statements about our salvation being by grace, through faith, not of works. God has saved us by His grace, and He has saved us for a purpose, and He by His grace then wants to work in our lives. Folks, it doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your talent or abilities are. Doesn't matter, you know, what things you have experienced or not experienced in life. You are God's workmanship, and He has a plan for you, and He wants to use you. You think about an instrument repairman, right? They take that instrument and they tune it and they cause it to create beautiful music. Well, Jesus takes bruised reeds, and He mends them, and He equips them to be beautiful flutes. That word workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 is a Greek word. It's a poema, kind of sounds like our word poem. And the idea of the word, as some understand it, is the idea of a fine work of art, a masterpiece. And I suppose that's a fair rendering of the term. But not everyone has to be fine art. You know, I like to think of the word as suggesting craftsmanship. You can have a well-crafted instrument. You can have a well-crafted work of art. You can have a well-crafted piece of furniture. You can have a well-crafted boat. You can have a well-crafted whatever it is, something that is well-made and suited to its purpose. And folks, that's what we are in the hands of our Savior. You know, we are His workmanship. He is going to take that bruised reed that we are, and He is going to make of us something that can serve Him, something that is pleasing to Him, something that He wants to use if we'll let Him. We're bruised reeds, but Jesus is the perfect repairer of bruised reeds. He doesn't break. He doesn't cast off. God's plan for us is that we would be well-crafted by Him for exactly His purpose for our lives. And maybe you look at your life and you think, you know, I'm more like the smoldering wick. The supply of oil is just gone. You know, maybe you're tired. You're worn out. You're exhausted. And some of our dear senior saints know this well in the physical realm, just the reality of our bodies slowing down and shutting down. So does that mean God has no use for you anymore? No. Our text says, the smoking flax shall He not quench. Now, you may feel like you are just so struggling spiritually and that there's just no hope. The smoking flax will He not quench. He's not intending to snuff you out. What He wants to do is what sometimes you see done in the chemistry lab, where you have an oxygen chamber and you can just take a little ember that looks like it's almost out. There's hardly any glow to it. And you put it in that stream of pure oxygen and it just inflames. That's what our Lord wants to do. He wants to take whatever little glowing ember is there, whatever little sense of heart for Him, whatever little burden to see Him work in our lives, and He wants to just fan those flames and cause it to just flash brightly and be that light for Him and be that transformed person that He wants us to be. He's not going to look at us and say, well, you've just lost it and, you know, snuff us out. The bruised reed, He doesn't break. The smoking flax, He doesn't quench. Now, sometimes He has to trim the wick. And that can be painful, especially when you're the wick, right? We think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, Paul is crying out to God and saying, Lord, would you take this burden from me? Would you take this thorn in the flesh from me? And God's answer was, no, I'm not going to do that. But My grace is sufficient for you. For My strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God says, I have all the strength. Well, you just provide the weakness and I'll fill it with My strength. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Dear person, if you feel like a bruised reed today, in that weakness, God wants to show His strength. You feel like the smoldering wick. You feel like the flame is almost gone. Christ doesn't want to quench that. Rather, He wants to take His grace and fuel that flame and cause it to reignite and be all that He has for you. You know, think of Peter after he denied the Lord. If you want an example, you know, of somebody who was discouraged with himself, disappointed with himself, right? I mean, and it wasn't like he had a sword pointed at his chest when he denied the Lord. I mean, it was a young girl who said, hey, I think you're a Galilean. And Peter protests and three times, even after Jesus had said, Peter, you're going to do this. Of course, we know then that means it was going to happen. But Peter says, no, Lord, I would never do that. And even with that as a backdrop, if ever anybody would have steeled themselves and says, I am not going to, you know, be a coward, I'm going to stand up, it would have been bold and brash Peter, especially with that warning. And this little girl comes along and he denies him. And after the third time, the Lord walks by. I just picture Peter's head going down like that tulip with the broken stem, right? Just boom, you know. He's demoralized. And we're told that he goes out and he weeps bitterly. You know, if ever there was a man who felt like a failure. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we failed the Lord like that many times. But thankfully, I suppose, it isn't recorded so that people 2,000 years from now can read about it. You know, in Peter's case, it is. He's a bruised reed. As he stood there along the side of the Sea of Galilee and said, you know, I'm going back to fishing. He was a smoldering wick. He said, the light's about out. I think I'm done. I think I've outlasted my usefulness here to the Lord. And Jesus comes to him and says, no, Peter, I've still got things for you to do, great things. He says, you're going to feed my sheep. You're going to shepherd my lambs. You're going to do things that now you're at that point where you realize that in your weakness. That's where the strength comes. So folks, we ought not pursue failure. But when we find ourselves in the midst of it, we need to realize that the bruised reed, he won't break. The smoking flax, he won't quench. Rather, our Savior's intention is just the opposite. In our weakness, he wants to show his strength. And you think about the woman taken in adultery. John 8 says this, verse 3, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have something to accuse him with. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he hadn't heard them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went away one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now folks, there's an interesting dynamic there. You know, the grace and the tenderness of the Lord Jesus is striking. But you'll notice that he doesn't dismiss the reality of her sin. You know, he doesn't say, "Okay, you were falsely accused." He doesn't say, "Yeah, just get rid of those guys," you know. He says, "Now go and sin no more. Stop what you have been doing." But he does so with gentleness, with tenderness. With Peter, right? Jesus just didn't say it was no big deal, Peter. When Jesus came to Peter there along the side of the sea three times, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Reminding Peter of three times I denied him. And the last time Peter's grieved and he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." Yeah, I don't know what else to say. So it's not that Jesus overlooks or ignores our sin. But he comes to us gently. And he treats us with tender care. Not trampling us down, but seeking to restore and to lift us back up and to empower us and to enable us so that we are useful to him. Now you might ask the question, well, to whom do these words of comfort apply? And I've kind of alluded to that already, but let's just go a little bit further in our text. Verse 3 says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment," or justice, "unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment," or justice, "in the earth." You know, I will say this, Jesus did not speak tenderly to everybody. Now, I don't mean that in terms of tone of voice or whatever. You could draw that conclusion too. But I mean, you know, those words of comfort, that the bruised reed he won't break, that the smoking flax he won't quench. Those who are crushed and burdened, he speaks to them gently and tenderly if they are humbled by their own failure, by their own weakness. When they're despairing of their own wisdom and their resources to be able to fix the problems in their life. They are the poor in spirit who mourn, as the Sermon on the Mount says. They're the publican who cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." For folks like that, there is tenderness, and there's forgiveness, and there's healing, and there's comfort. But the tone of our Lord is very different toward the unrepentant. You know, there are many, many people in the world today who are miserable. And they are bruised reeds. And they are smoking wicks. But they have no intention of humbling themselves before God. They have no intention of recognizing and admitting their sin. They have no intention of trusting in the Lord Jesus. And you think about that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said, "You know, what do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus answered in a way that puzzles us because it kind of sounds like he's saying you got to do certain things. But his point was to show the man that he was a sinner. And the young guy says, "You know, I've kept all those commandments." Well, Jesus hadn't mentioned the last one about coveting. And Jesus says, "Okay, well, let me ask you this. Take all that you have." The guy was rich. "And go and sell it all and give it to the poor." And the point wasn't that by selling your possessions, you're saved. The point was, this guy was trusting in his riches. And he wasn't ready to trust in Jesus. So Jesus gave him that command to show him his need. And we're told that the man went away sorrowing. He was a bruised reed, but he wasn't willing to listen and to trust in the Lord Jesus. Folks, if we steep ourselves in rebellion, then these verses aren't for us. If we refuse to respond to God's still small voice, to His gentle invitation, then they're not for us. But if we will be honest, and if we will acknowledge our sin and our weakness and our failures and our great need, then there is great comfort to be found in the words of the Lord, in the words here spoken about the Lord Jesus, that a bruised reed will He not break, and smoking flax will He not quench. For the poor in spirit, Jesus is a tender life giver. And if we'll humble ourselves before Him, His tender care is for us. Well, folks, we need to bring this to a close this morning. The Lord Jesus is gentle in His approach to us, and He's tender in His care for us. Maybe you're bruised today. Maybe you feel like the flame of hope and usefulness to God is all but gone. A bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench. He will never further injure those who are injured if they are turning to Him. He will not extinguish those who are already flickering if we'll simply humble ourselves and admit our need and turn to Him. Let me have you turn to Matthew 12. We're just going to wrap up here with a couple of thoughts from Matthew's account here. Although Matthew essentially quotes Isaiah 42, he doesn't do so verbatim. It's close, but not exactly. And what he's doing is taking the prophet's words and he's making the application here for us as New Testament believers clear. Okay, the end of Isaiah 42, verse 4, concludes with this statement, "And the isles shall wait for His law." And we might think, what in the world is that talking about? Well, Matthew kind of shows that to us. Matthew 12, let me read here starting in verse 18. You follow along. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Now, the Isaiah's passage kind of says, like, the end of this is judgment, but here what we have is justice unto victory. And verse 21 says, "And in His names shall the Gentiles trust." I think that's the reference of it going to the isles, to the expanse of the world. You know, if you were an Israelite reading Isaiah's prophecy, you might see the references of judgment or justice for the Gentiles as a statement that, you know, God is going to destroy them. And verse 3 is for us, God's covenant people, the people of Israel. But God, through Matthew, as Matthew speaks under inspiration here, doesn't want us to draw that conclusion. He wants to make it abundantly clear that God's comfort and God's care isn't just for Israel. It's for the Gentiles too. It's for all those who will trust in Him. "And in His name shall the Gentiles trust." If you look, maybe it's across the page in your Bible, maybe it's back one page, but right at the very end of Matthew chapter 11. Let me draw our attention to these familiar and beautiful words of invitation. Here's what Jesus Himself says. Verse 28 of Matthew 11, He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all you who are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks," we might say, "and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And in verse 30 he says this, "For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And the picture is there, and this comes from a man who was a carpenter. And one of the things that carpenters in that day would make would be the yoke for the oxen. And an easy yoke was a yoke that was fitted precisely to that animal so that it would be comfortable as he bore his burden. And when Jesus refers to "take My yoke upon you," the picture there is of a two oxen yoke, if you will. And Jesus is pulling, and we're pulling along too. And it's a comfortable yoke. There's still a yoke. There's still burdens. But it's easy because the Lord is with us. And in our weakness, His strength is there. And He says,
You're worn. You're burdened. You're struggling. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Dear person, maybe you're a believer here this morning and you are oh so discouraged. You know, you're bruised. You're smoldering. You know, maybe it's some trials of life that have just been overwhelming you. Maybe it's a physical infirmity. Maybe it's some emotional burdens. Maybe there are some stresses in a dear relationship to you. Maybe it's your own sinful failures. Maybe it's you're just captive to some wicked habit. Whatever the situation, Jesus is there. And He extends His hand and says, come unto me, ye that are burdened, you that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, recognize your need. Humble yourself. Ask Him. The Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You understand that He died on the cross. But maybe you have never turned to Him yourself and said, you know what? I am a sinner. It's easy to say we're all sinners. It's easy to say we all fall short of the glory of God. It's easy to say, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But what makes it real for us? What takes those truths and applies them in our souls is when I say, I am a sinner. I deserve hell. I have nothing to offer. But Lord Jesus, You died for me. You paid the penalty for my sin. You shed Your blood and gave Your life that I could be forgiven and that I could have eternal life. You've never asked Him, never received Him as your Savior for you personally. It doesn't depend on what anybody else does. I would encourage you this morning, ask Him that. Ask Him to save you. And the Bible says that He will. There's another beautiful invitation given at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 17. It says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life. Eternal life, salvation is offered freely. God's grace and help for us who are believers is offered freely. His approach to us is gentle. He is tender in His care to us. And He is generous in His invitation to work in our lives. And the question is, will we humble ourselves and trust Him? There's a hymn that, as best I can tell, isn't in our hymnal. Some of you may know it. I love this hymn. I wish it were in our hymnal. We're even filled up on the Ad-Hymn pages in the back. But let me just read a couple of stanzas from it. It says this, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. And the refrain says this, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Folks, that's the Savior we serve. He extends His hands. He says, you're weary, you're burdened, you're sinful, you're ruined, you're weak, you're helpless, you're feeling hopeless. Come. What we need to do is just arise and go to Jesus. And say, Lord, I want what You offer. I don't have anything to give in exchange. But I just ask You, would You forgive me? Would You save me? Would You work in my life? Would You manifest me as part of Your great workmanship and accomplish Your desires? Let me ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.